Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you please to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 will be in verses 1 through 16, continuing in this passage. How do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Specifically, how do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling as the church? That was the admonition of verse 1. In light of all that Christ has done for us and accomplished, in light of the gospel, in light of predestination, in light of our inheritance, in light of forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and salvation, because God has done all of that for us in Christ and lavished every spiritual blessing on us in Christ, how then should we live? What is the appropriate way to carry ourselves in this world as recipients of God's steadfast love and mercy? And the answer is to behave and to think and to act towards others in the same way that God has toward us. Regard others as God has regarded you, especially in verses 2, with humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. It's kind of like in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our transgressions or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How are we asking God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others? It's how we treat one another. This is how the gospel demonstrates itself in our lives. We love one another. And this is so obviously true, it should go without saying, deal with others as God has dealt with you. And yet at the same time, we need to be reminded of it. I mean, have you ever interacted with someone who bore the name of Christ and as you got to know them, they were proud, harsh, impatient, and irritable? You're always thinking, if Jesus is like that, I don't want anything to do with him. Arrogant in his demeanor, harsh towards those who disagree with him, no patience with a weaker brother, and unable to bear with them. There are some teachers out there that are characterized by this attitude. And I know we can all fall into these sins, especially just starting out as believers, especially those who are immature, and especially those who preach and teach. It's easy to call a person proud and arrogant when they say, this is the way and there is no other. It's easy for us to fall into this, but we dare not stay in it. And yet if a person's entire ministry is characterized by harshness and no patience and he's not humble, I wouldn't invest much in what he has to say, and I wouldn't read his books or his podcast. I mean, for one, I don't want to become like him. Two, the teacher's attitudes are just as important as their words. And three, it's going to lead to disunity among believers. And that's what this passage specifically warns against. Live worthy of your calling, and that starts with humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. This calling creates unity in the bond of peace amongst believers. Failing to do it leads to divisions and factions. Now, this often happens when someone embraces the doctrines of grace for the first time, or Reformed doctrine in Calvinism. It has a name. We call it the cage stage. They turn every conversation into one about election. They always want to talk about limited atonement. Then they vilify anyone who would disagree with them, and they get angry at those who brought them up in the faith because they didn't believe it themselves, and the only good place to put someone like that is in a cage until they calm down. Right? They're not pleasant to be around. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you have been through it yourselves. But you wonder, how does that work? How can someone come to a clearer, purer expression of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they become kind of hard to put up with? Why does that happen? Here's why. Their knowledge and doctrine has outpaced their ability to handle such things. They don't have the character necessary to handle the doctrine rightly. It's like a hammer in the hand of a toddler. I mean, he's so excited to have it, he's just swinging it everywhere. You couldn't pry it out of his hands with a crowbar, but he's a danger to himself. He's a danger to everyone around him, and he's a danger to just about everything within a 20-foot radius. The same tool in the hand of a trained carpenter can be put to good use in a variety of ways, can't it? It's not dangerous anymore. It can be used to build up. This is, by the way, why we're told in 1 Timothy that new believers cannot be elders. I mean, they might have great doctrine, but they have not matured enough to be able to handle it rightly. This is why Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You need to acquire the character of humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance before your knowledge can do any good to you or to the church. That doesn't just happen with knowledge. That's not the only thing that can puff people up. It also happens when someone is particularly gifted. Or I should say, it especially happens when someone is particularly gifted. If they're gifted in a certain area, not only are they prone to think that they're more mature than they are, others are prone to say the same. It's easy to write someone off when they're spouting off everything they know about some new doctrine in a haphazard way, and they're not being convincing, and they're relying on raw zeal over any kind of coherent argument to make the point. It's something else altogether when a person is articulate in his preaching and he strings the doctrines together persuasively. We're much more likely to assume the good character of someone who is gifted or who gives himself to the mission field or to seminary. We're prone to substitute gifts in the place of graces and gifts in the place of godliness, and that can create havoc in the church. This is why verses 1 through 8 deal with character before we ever get to gifts. If you want an in-depth examination of that, just read the book of 1 Corinthians. But if the character is not there, then a gifted person can become a curse to the church. But once that necessary character is established and unity is safeguarded, once that is in place, then you can begin to build upon a solid foundation. And we see those stones in verses 11 through 16. So let's read again the entire passage, our passage this morning. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, minus the parenthesis. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you have you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that it would be your words and not my own. Lord, that your presence would be with us. We don't want to be like the Israelites, Lord, content to go along into the promised land without you. We want you to go with us. And we ask that you would be with us this morning, that our hearts would be undivided, that we would give attention to your word, that, Lord, you would help us to grow and to understand what you have done for us and what you want for us in Christ. Help us to see how your church should function. And Lord, we know we all fall short in many ways. Thank you for your grace towards us. Lord, thank you for your grace that forgives us when we are not humble and gentle and patient and forbearing in love. And thank you, Lord, that you don't throw us aside, but forgive us. Lord, a smoldering wick you will not put out. And it smolders and it stinks, and you fan it and care for it and trim it and bring it to flame. Thank you, Lord, that you do not despise us when we sin, but cover our sin and carry us to Christ-likeness. I pray that you would continue to work in us this morning. Continue to have your way. You are God, Master of all, Lord and King. Help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling under our Captain, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. What is the job of a pastor? Have you ever asked that question before? A doctor's job is to find out what's wrong with somebody and make it better. A chef's job, by and large, is to prepare food. What is the pastor supposed to do? It was just under 10 years ago, I was asked to pastor a church plant in Fredericton, and I said no, but I would pray about it. And after praying about it, the Lord led me, to the best of my understanding, to agree to take on the role that I am still in today. And I remember after agreeing, the next question that I had, what's the job? What is a pastor supposed to do? And so I began to look through the New Testament, working through, making note of everywhere it was mentioned. Of course, I gave special attention to 1 Timothy and to Titus. But there were other passages, ones that I heard preached or read, that revealed the role, the work of a pastor. It's the same word as shepherd in Ephesians, pastor, shepherd, in the same way I hadn't thought of before. One of them was 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Paul says he was like a nursing mother among the Thessalonians, gentle with them. And then verse 11, like a father encouraging and charging and exhorting them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He's like a parent wanting to see his children grow and spiritually healthy. And then there was Galatians 4:19, Paul laboring until Christ is formed in them. He asked Paul, "Paul, why are you doing this?" "I want to see Christ-likeness in these people." Then there was Ephesians 4 that we just read. In all of those verses, the role of the pastor, the goal, is to see the saints individually and corporately come to maturity in Christ. That's the goal. That's the pastor's job. It's not primarily to comfort you when you're having a bad day. It's not to be a repository of knowledge. It's not to entertain you or to make you feel good about things or to affirm you or coddle you. It is to use the means of grace that God has given, the preaching and the teaching of the Word, to bring you to maturity. That's the goal of the pastor, to take you from where you are to where Christ wants you to be. That's the aim of our passage this morning, to show us how the church works to train you to be mature, to grow up from being spiritual infants to being spiritual adults, men and women of Christ. It happens in two parts. One we'll look at today and the other in the coming weeks. But we start in verse 11. Verse 11, Christ gives gifts to his church. And although Christ gives various gifts to every member of his church, every one of you is gifted in one way or another. There are four gifts here that are singled out: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers goes together. It's one gift. And you might say, well, isn't it shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers separately? And the answer is no. And if you want to know why, look at the definite article, the word the. And if you pay attention, you will see that Christ gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. One gift with two constituent parts. Now, all of these gifts have something in common. Now, reading through them, do you know what that might be? In theology, they're grouped together in what are called word gifts. Now, and that's pretty self-explanatory. It means they deal primarily with words. The gift cannot be accomplished without writing and speaking. These are the mouths of the body of Christ. They use language to communicate the word of God. And these people are given as gifts to the church. Now that has to be cleared up a little bit because of the way we use this language today. For example, if I said so-and-so is God's gift to the church, you would say, well, who does he think he is? That's an arrogant thing to say, right? I'm God's gift to the church. You would look at me and you'd say, who do you think you are? And you'd be right. But that's what it says here. Pastors are God's gift, among others, to the church. And it's not being used in an arrogant way, so we need to stop and think about this for a moment. It's not the same as we mean it in day-to-day conversation. So think, when you give a gift to somebody else, do you give it to them because you love the gift or because you love them? You give someone a gift because you love them. It's because of them. You don't give them the gift and then tell them, you know, lift up the gift and hold it up before me so that I can admire it. You give them the gift because you love them. And the reason why I or anybody else is a pastor, it's not because God has a special love for pastors. He gives our lives in the service to the church because he has a special love for the church. I exist in the role that I am for no other reason than God loves his bride. That's not just true of pastors. As we'll see, it's true of everyone who is a member of the body of Christ. He gives gifts to individuals in the church for the sake of the church. And there are four of them listed here. First, the apostles. There are 12. Paul, there are the 12, then Paul, and then a handful of others in the New Testament. These are the ones who saw the risen Christ and were commissioned on his behalf to be the founders of the church. That's who the apostles are. And it's similar with the prophets. They didn't see the risen Christ, but they were given the work of founding the church. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, you have apostles and prophets, you know, small a, small p, who are simply messengers and preachers of the word. But when they're given together, I think always in Scripture, might be one or two instances where they don't, but almost always, it means those to whom God has revealed his word. Those who have received revelation from God. And you see this earlier in Ephesians in two places. First, back in chapter 2, verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We are members of the household of God. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. See the same thing in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these two offices have to do with making known the word of God. They are the recipients of revelation from the Spirit that has never been given to anyone before. That's a prophet and an apostle. They receive new words from God. They use that gift to lay the foundation of the church, and they are the reason why we have a New Testament in the first place. They're still word gifts, but they are fundamentally different from the other two. They are immediately receiving the word from God. And their purpose, apostles and prophets, was to found the church and give us his word. And that revelation was courted. You say, where is it? It's in the books of the New Testament. And now that that's finished, their time has ceased. There are no longer apostles or prophets today because the job they were sent to do has been accomplished. Church founded, book given. And although there are some differences between the two, apostles, like I said, had to have seen the risen Christ. The prophets were clearly subordinate to the apostles. They both had a similar role. Now, the second two gifts, evangelists and pastors, continue today. And they do so by taking what was given by the apostles and the prophets and preserving it and distributing it and using it appropriately. Now, the evangelist, that may conjure up a lot of pictures in your mind, but the word evangelist just means gospelizer. It's a herald of the gospel, someone who preaches the good news. This is the person who takes the word of the apostles and applies it primarily to the lost in the world. His greatest concern, an evangelist, his greatest concern is not the strength of the church, but that the sheep be gathered in. Right? That's the burden of his heart. He wants to see the lost saved more than anything else. He is an evangelist. You can think of a few throughout history. There's Spurgeon. Read Spurgeon. He is an evangelist. You read Edwards. You read George Whitefield. He is an evangelist. And his work is different from that of a pastor. And if you want to see that difference, compare Jonathan Edwards to George Whitefield. You know, last week I was watching some videos of street preachers. I mean, good ones, real evangelists. And what struck me was how they answered the questions that they were asked. Because I've been asked the same questions before by people in the church, and I would answer accordingly. But when I listened to these evangelists who were engaged with hostile crowds and people who were trying to trick them with their questions, you know, the questions that weren't often genuine, they were traps. And so the preacher answered a totally different way than I would have answered. He gave a good answer. He gave a right answer, but everything about the interaction was different. And I remember, and I was watching these things, and I thought, that's a whole different game. You know, I'm not cut out for that. I'm too trusting. I'd get trapped by a disingenuous question. But they saw right through it. Some people have that gift. They can see right through things. I don't have it. They can see right through the malicious intent of the question and get right to the heart of the matter, like you see Christ do sometimes with the Pharisees. They give the question, you know, it's like Nicodemus comes, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus answers, you must be born again. He gets right to the heart of it. And well, the reason that these evangelists are able to do this, able to disarm the attacks, that's because they were gifted by God that way. They are evangelists. God has equipped them differently. They have a different calling, they have a different way of thinking, a different set of skills, all of them tailored to the task their master has laid before them. And when they accomplish one of the goals of that gifting, the primary goal, namely bringing people into the church, they're handed over to the pastor. So you see there's an order here as well. The apostles and the prophets found the church, the evangelists add to the church, and the pastors strengthen and train and teach the church. Just as a parenthesis here, sometimes you hear that there are too many teachers in the church and not enough preachers. I know Ravenhill would say this sometimes and others. And though when they say that they mean well and they're aiming to address a genuine problem in the church, the phrase, too many teachers, is problematic because it's not true. Here's why it's not true. God is the one who gives teachers to the church. And if you say a church genuinely has too many teachers, then you would be saying God has done something in your estimation wrong and he should have done something else. That's why you shouldn't say there are too many teachers in the church. Now, there are problems. You can have people who don't believe a word that they say. You can have people who shouldn't be pastors in the first place. But you can also have people behind pulpits who are speaking things about the Bible that are true things, but they aren't actually teaching it. And they think that teaching is merely the conveying of information. And if they've given you the information, they've done the job. Okay, that's a problem. And that's what's usually in mind when someone says there are too many teachers. Because the way that we use teachers colloquially is, yeah, they just give you the information. But that's not biblical teaching. So there are problems, but too many teachers isn't one of them. The church has as many of those as God has given her. But a true pastor teacher, listen, is never content to simply convey information. If you stop short of having its appropriate effect, you stop short of doing the job of the teacher. I mean, just think of the Great Commission. How's it go? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? All that I have said? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Pastors and teachers are given to the church for this very thing. Not just to convey the information of the word, but they care for the flock by teaching them to obey. And without a change in the attitude and behavior of the disciple, the student, if that's not the goal, if it's not greater conformity to Christ and a changed pattern of living and a greater love for God and victory over sin, if that's not part of it, it's not teaching. What teacher would be content if every student failed the test? The teaching aims at obedience. And if this teaching, this kind of teaching, is the primary role of the pastor, to take spiritual infants and make them into adults. And you see these gifts of pastoring or shepherding and teaching connected elsewhere in places like Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, Jesus, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. In that verse, you see teaching is a Christ-like response to compassion felt for God's sheep. You see that? You see believers, they're confused, they're wandering, looking for direction. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And the appropriate response, the pastoral response, is to teach them the Word of God. That's what Christ did. He fed them His Word. You see this with the Apostle Peter, don't you? Peter has betrayed Christ and ran off. Jesus reinstates him, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. When a pastor sees the way a pastor has compassion on the flock of the Lord is by teaching them the Word of God, and it feeds the sheep. That is the response. That's what Christ did. That's what pastors do. And everything that follows in the next five verses are a result of the pastor doing that work and teaching the Word. Now, that doesn't mean what came before isn't important. You need apostles and prophets to give the revelation of the Word and found the church. You need that. You have nothing to teach if you don't have the Word. And you need the evangelists, or else there isn't going to be anybody to anyone to teach. You can't teach the saints if there aren't any saints. But there is a Word, and there is a church, and there are saints, and God has given them pastors whose primary role is to teach them. And the first thing this teaching does is it equips the saints. Teaching the scriptures, not opinions, teaching the scriptures is crucial and essential to equipping and preparing the saints. Did you know that as believers you need to be equipped? Have you thought about that? If you don't know it, you know it now. In the same way, you're not born ready to face the world. No infant is born ready to face the world. Leave them alone for a day, they're done. You are not born again ready to face the world. You need to be prepared. And that preparation happens through the teaching of the Word. And yes, you study it yourself and you pray for understanding. You have to do that. But one of the main ways that you are equipped is by being taught the Word. When you're listening to a sermon, you are being equipped for something. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, one of the ways it matters is it changes how you think about what we're doing here on Sunday morning. It's not, you know, I had a hard week and I need to come to the church and be refreshed and encouraged. No, I need to come to the church and be reminded that all of my sins are forgiven. Well, that ought to happen, and it will happen, but it's not the point. The point is there is work to be done, war to be waged, and you need to be ready to do it. I mean, in the military, in a war, you don't send recruits from the bus stop straight to the front line. That's how you get people killed. You send them to boot camp first so they learn, and some of them specialize in this area or that area, but they train and they prepare and they are equipped for the mission they will be sent on so they will be effective and capable. When you go up these doors later this morning, you are entering a battlefield that you need to be equipped, trained, prepared, whatever words you want to use, but you need to be ready for it. That's what's happening right now, in measure. And you say, if you can't relate to the military analogy, another that Scripture uses is a field or a vineyard that needs to be harvested. The field belongs to God, and you are His workman, and Sunday morning is to equip you to go out and labor in those fields. That's the job. It's not to entertain. It's not to inform. It's not to coddle. It's not even to evangelize. If every Sunday is tailored to evangelism, evangelizing the lost, and that's what Sunday morning is always about, that's neglecting the call of the pastor. Now, pastor should do the work of the evangelist, and you have evangelistic services, and we compel and persuade people to believe in what we're preaching. When we're preaching the gospel, we want them to come, but that's not the main duty. It is the equipping of the saints to go and do the work. Sometimes there is a temptation in this to say, well, yeah, but isn't that the work of pastors? That's the work of those who are in full-time ministry. Going out and doing all of that work, that's ministers' jobs. Well, you're right. So finish the verse. What are the saints equipped for? What is the purpose of their equipping? For the work of the ministry. You are equipped for the work of the ministry. Did you know that? That if you're a Christian, you are a minister? The work of ministry in measure has been given to every single one of you. My favorite example of this is in the early church in the book of Acts. The reason why the gospel spread as far and as wide as it did in the Roman Empire was because of the initial persecution that happened in Jerusalem. People had gathered there together from all over the world, the Roman world, to celebrate the Passover. They heard the gospel, or the Festival of Booths, Festival of Pentecost. They heard the gospel, they were saved, and they decided that since this was the only church in the world, they're going to stick around. But then persecution arose from the Jews, and they left. And as they went home, as they were going from towns and villages and cities, they would make a point to preach the gospel. They would tell others they met along the road. They would tell it in the places that they stopped along the way. When they got home, they began telling their friends and family and those they knew. And that's why when the early missionaries were traveling around, they found little pockets of believers everywhere. When the church was scattered, it scattered with its mouth open. But listen to this. Do you know who did that evangelism? Do you know who it was that bore witness to Christ and told others about Him as they were being driven from Jerusalem? It wasn't the apostles. It was the men and the women who were sitting in the pews. It was people just like you. Acts 8:1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except one group of people wasn't scattered, the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 4, Now those who were scattered, and who was scattered? Everybody except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The 18 or 1,000 so who believed were scattered, and they all became preachers of the word. The work of the ministry has been given to you. And you're not called to go into the streets like an evangelist or stand up here like I am. I mean, some of you might be. But what I'm doing isn't any more the ministry than what you're called to. The work of the ministry belongs to you. It's given to everyone who is in Christ. And it's important to think this way because it's the way that the Bible teaches us to think about it. Ministry is your work to do, assigned to you by God, and the pastor's primary function is to get you ready for it. But does that mean I have to do everything that could possibly be done? Does that mean every need I see, I step in to fill? Well, there is a lot that every Christian is called to do. We are all commanded to become like Christ in our character, right? That's not a gift. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, humility, gentleness, self-control, not gifts. Everyone is called to that kind of Christian character. Every husband is called to love his wife and train his children. Every wife is called to submit to her husband. Every believer is called to prayer, to study the word, and to corporate worship, to worship together. You're called to love your enemies and called to love one another. There are a lot of things that we are all called to do in common. But there are certain areas where you excel, areas that you're gifted in, and in these you especially serve. I mean, consider that word ministry. It really is the word to serve, diakonos. But it has to do with serving others according to your giftedness. You see this in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service. Now that word service is the same word as ministry in Ephesians 4. Same word. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. God gives varieties of gifts to everyone in His church. And there are all kinds listed in the New Testament and named in the New Testament, but every list is incomplete and different from another. There are so many gifts that God gives to His people, I doubt they could all be enumerated. And I'm glad that God, in His wisdom, never gave us an exhausted list. Because everyone is gifted according to the grace of Christ, in measure, according to what He would have them to do. And then the question that always comes up at this point is, well, what's my gift? How do I figure out what that is? I remember when I was a new believer in youth groups and in Bible colleges, it was popular for the church to do not personality tests, but spiritual gift tests. And maybe they were beneficial to some of you. I thought they were worthless. Questions like, do you like kids? And if you said yes, you get 10 points in the gift of working with children category. It was just a poor way to go around determining giftedness. It was comforting to some. And the reason it was comforting to some is because if we're all gifted and Christ is in us and in Christ we are, we want to know objectively what that gift is. I mean, have you ever wondered that? How has Christ gifted me? A good place to start is to ask, what do you like to do? What do you enjoy doing? What do you excel at? Are you a good administrator? Do you like doing kind things for other people? Right? You like helping others? Or if you have an evening free, you want to be out with tracts, handing them out? Usually your gift is not some sudden, unexpected skill that you acquire at conversion or something confirmed in you by the church. Sometimes it is. Most of the times it's not. Usually, for most people, you can tell your gift by noticing what commands in Scripture come most easily to you, right? Witnessing to the law. Usually, it's something that you're called to in an exceeding measure. You understand what I mean? Everybody is called to bear witness to Christ. Some excel in that. They're gifted in that way. Everyone is called to prayer. Some people are able to intercede in prayer for hours and hours. They're gifted in that. Mediating disagreements. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're all called to make peace, but some people are really good at it. They're gifted in that area. Caring for the widow and the orphan. Discerning errors. Some people have more discernment than others, and they can put that gift into place by helping those who don't have such good discernment. Waiting tables. Waiting tables. One of the first gifts you encounter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. You wouldn't think that was a big deal, would you? It was entrusted to some of the most godly men in the church at the time, waiting tables. Organizing fellowship. Some of you are good organizers. You just want to get people together. Giving generously. Some of you, you say, I'm gifted in financial means, and I can use those to be a blessing to the church. You can go on and on and on. You are all gifted for the work of the ministry. 1 Peter 10, 4:10, it adds to this and tells us again, what do I do with these gifts? As each has received a gift, and each has, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You want to be a good steward of what God has given you? Use it to serve one another. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, ministers, as one who ministers by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God might be glorified through Christ Jesus. So when you're acting in your gift, do it with the strength that God provides. So if you've been gifted, and you have, you are called to use that gift to minister to one another, to the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. And if you do that, you will be a good steward of God's grace. So these gifts have to be stewarded, don't they? They have to be cared for and they have to be exercised. Again, this is why it's problematic to think that God just kind of plops a gift on you. Normally, it's something, take George Whitfield, for example. You could, before he was a believer, he had a voice like a trumpet you could hear from 2 miles away. It's a documented fact. Preaching on the river in the Delaware, you could hear him 2 miles away. He would have been that had he never been converted. Articulate, able to speak. But God gifted him in that way, preparing him for the ministry he would have in the future. And so these gifts have to be stewarded. That's why Paul tells Timothy, fan into flame the gift that was given. God gives gifts, but he expects us to use them. He expects us to use them rightly, and he expects you to develop them, to get better at them. God expects you to develop what he has given you to make it better. Just like the man with 5 talents of gold who turned it into 10, and the man with 2 talents of gold who turned it into 4. Use them to develop them and become better at what God has given you to do. If you pray, pray more earnestly and thoughtfully and often. Learn about prayer. If you share tracts, watch evangelists so you get better at answering questions. Whatever you're gifted in, grow in it. Don't neglect everything else you're called to, but pay attention to improving specifically what God has given you. And one of the ways you grow in that, in every varied gift, is by the ministry of the Word. It helps you to grow in those gifts and to bring them to fruition, and it will more importantly make you the kind of person who is able to handle them well, and you'll be able to do the work of Christ in the world. And as you do the work of ministry, what happens? The body is built up. That's how the church is built. The ministry, the serving, the work of its members. Now, I want to stress this. The gifts and the work is not for building us up individually. And the reason I say this is because we do live in a hyper-individualistic society. Everything is about the individual. And some people think about Christianity like that. It's a part of my personal project to become the very best version of myself that I can be. And so everything is focused on self-improvement, focused on making me better. And though the Christian ought to be focused on self-improvement, if that self-improvement is conforming oneself to the image of Christ. We do it in order that we might be better representatives of Christ and better servants of one another, not to further our own personal projects. Does that mean we lose our individuality? No. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So you each have a part to play, but that individual part affects the whole body of Christ, and the effect is building up. You see how it would build up. If everyone is engaged in the business of building up the church and advancing the kingdom and functioning according to their gifts and serving one another, giving one another, witnessing to the lost, discerning, giving wisdom to each other in which way they should go. If everybody in the church is doing that, living worthy of the calling that we've been called, how is it not going to grow both in number and in strength? And so you see, it really is all pretty simple. Equip the saints, do the work of the ministry, and the body's built up. Now, what's that look like in practice? We'll finish the passage another time. But what does it look like when the saints are doing the work of the ministry? Charles Spurgeon provided a picture of this, a glimpse of it in one of his sermons. And he presents the church as an army rising under the banner of Christ to meet the need of the hour. Things were not good in London at the time. And so he told his people, "When you bewail the world's iniquity, let not your emotion end in tears. Mere weeping will do nothing without action. Get on your feet. Go forth and preach the gospel. Preach it in every street of this huge city. You that have wealth, go and spend it on the poor and the sick and the needy and the dying. You who are educated, to the uneducated and the unenlightened. You who have time, go and occupy it in works of goodness. You that have power in prayer, go and pray. You that can handle the pen, go and write down iniquities. Every man to his post. Every one of you to your gun on this day of battle. Now for the Lord, for his truth, for God and for the right. Let every one of us who knows the Lord seek to fight under his banner." The church is the body of Christ. We are Christ in the world. You want to know where do you find Jesus today? You find him in the church. And we are called to be about his business, not our own. And whenever our own works and our own doings begin to deviate from his, we're to rein it in or to leave it behind. We have been each called to fulfill our role in the great work of God. And listen, if you're not involved in this, get off of the sidelines and do what God has called you and gifted you to do. The Lord didn't save you and wrap you up in cellophane and put you in a closet. He saved you and sent you out into the world. You are burdened by the suffering of the body of Christ. What are you doing to alleviate it? You tremble at the direction our world is going, what are you doing to turn it back? You weep over the lostness all around you, what are you doing to bring them to Christ? Now, you do not need to do everything, but you do need to do something. I could, if we had time, go back to Matthew 25, but you need not be reminded of what happened to the servant who was content to give nothing to the Lord his God. Do not follow in his footsteps or make him your patron saint. Remember, to whom much is given, much will be required. You have been given something, maybe many things. Discover them, improve them, and put them to use for the building of the church and for the glory of your God. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful calling to be Christ in the world. Lord, help us to be the kind of people who bear it well. Help us to trust you, Lord, to lean not on our own understanding. Our own understanding leads us astray so many times. But in all our ways to acknowledge you, to take your word and put it into practice, knowing that you will direct our paths. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those this morning who are mourning. Lord, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I pray that you would cause us to seek peace, Lord, in hostility. Help us to have a pure heart, undivided, to do your will. Help us not only to pray your will be done, but to labor for your will to be done in the world. And help us to do it, Lord, according to the gifts that you have given every one of us. Lord, let us not be content to take the light and put it under a basket, but set it on a hill that it might shine and be a light in this world. Help us, Lord, to build one another up, to love one another as you have called us. We would be known by our love for one another, so that your name would be glorified, and so that your church would be built up, Lord, like a wall, unassailable, unbreachable, that your church would be strong, steadfast, and immovable. Lord, help us to sharpen one another, to love one another, and to do it all in the strength that you provide. It's in your name we pray. Amen.